First of all, I'd like to thank you, Middleton Baptist, for having myself here and my family, Anne and my two kids, Mateo and Adeline. Thank you for this privilege and this invitation to speak. It's great to visit brothers and sisters in other fellowship, isn't it? And greetings I pass from Passage Baptist, from Shane on behalf of Brendan and Steve. We pass you their greetings. 30 years for Middleton, that's amazing. You only have about 29 years on us. So it's great to look forward that you know, God is faithful throughout the decades, and it's great to see His people here. And so we'll spend some time now in the Word. If you have your Bibles, could you please turn to Luke? We're in the Gospel of Luke this morning, chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, and starting from verse 11. And what I'll do is I'll read a passage right through, and then I'll pray, and then we'll unpack the text. So, verse 11, the parable of the prodigal son. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Let's pray briefly. Abba, we give you thanks. We give you praise, Lord God, for you are good, and you bestow on us blessings upon blessings. Thank you now for your word that is able to help us grow, not just in our knowledge, hopefully, but in maturity, spiritual growth, and relationship with you, I pray. Bless your word now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage here in Luke is probably one of the more well-known parables, right? If not the most well-known. You know, it's known to the secular world, but I think the Good Samaritan has that ranking number one in the parables, but it's fairly well-known. In our headings, if you notice in your text headings, you know, the ones putting in the references, I think it's helpful. It's not inspired, but it says the prodigal of the parable of the prodigal son. And we are so familiar with the story that we associate the term prodigal with someone that describes someone who has gone away and has come back. We have expressions like, "Oh, look, here comes the prodigal. The prodigal returns. So we've kind of redefined the word prodigal, but I've had to probe in on what prodigal means, and that's not what it means. It means, simply means from the dictionary, that someone who squanders, someone who is wasteful, right? Someone who is just not caring about how to spend his money, just waste it all away. That's prodigal. You're being prodigal. Just wasteful. So it's interesting that that's been redefined to mean that someone has come back after being rebellious for a time. But I think it's important as well to point out that we've heard this story, and I've heard this parable countless times when I was a kid growing up, probably in Sunday school or just throughout my Christian life. And sometimes we could relegate these parables as little moral lessons, and I think we miss the whole point if our take home is just a moral story. I think it's more, it's beyond than just a moral story. It's more than just being behave a little bit better this week or be a good and upright citizen. And this particular parable is actually part three of a series called Lost. And I don't mean the TV show, if you remember that. But let's go back to the beginning of the chapter, in chapter 15. Jesus told two other parables before this one. It's a parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. And now we have here the parable of the lost son, or sons, because, there are two sons here. And it's important to get the context, right? And particularly the audience who first heard this. I think it's important to consider the first listeners. And who were these first listeners? And Luke includes them here, I think, because it's important to note the type of people that this was addressed to. And so we can possibly draw in some parallels and possibly able to relate with which character in the story people resonated with. So in verse 1 there, we have the tax collectors and the sinners. And what were they doing? They were all drawing near to him, to Jesus. That's interesting. They are drawn to Jesus for some reason or other, mostly because, Jesus was able to perform miracles. So free food, free healing, free exorcisms. But nonetheless, they were there. They were drawn to him. And then there was also the other crowd that was following Jesus around the place. And these were the Pharisees and the scribes. They were big fans of Jesus. They were drawn to him as well. Maybe not in an awe-inspiring sense, but they wanted to keep a close eye on their competition. You see, Jesus threatened the existing power and authority structure that was there. That was well balanced. It was a bit delicate, a bit fragile. You have the Romans, you have King Herod, you have the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the different sects of authorities in their little domains, all things holding together. And then Jesus comes in and disrupts the whole thing, preaching with authority, healing, gaining the masses following. And so they wanted to keep an eye on him. And they were there to criticize Jesus, to catch him out, to throw some curveballs, if you're into baseball. But every time Jesus hits a home run, whenever they do that. And I think it's important to consider the audience. And I'll be alluding to the first listeners from time to time who heard these parables. And so Jesus was a master storyteller. He used parables to reveal, making allusions to heavenly things using earthly metaphors. Using things that we can understand so that he can convey heavenly meanings for those who have ears to hear. But for others, it was to further veil and keep them from understanding. And that's an interesting dual effect of this parables, to reveal and to some to conceal. Just an interesting observation, looking at these parables as I was preparing this, and I haven't found a commentary validating this, so don't quote me on this, but just a thought that there is this running theme to us as three parables, the back-to-back-to-back parables. And obviously in all of them, you have the running theme of lost. Something or someone is lost in all these parables. We have the sheep, the lost coin, and now we have the lost sons. And we can also see here the finder, finding the thing that was lost. We have the shepherd. We have the woman who found the coin, and we have the father who found his son. And in all three cases, there was great rejoicing, right? In all of them, when the thing was found, there was great joy, great celebration. And I think that's those are the running themes in these parables. But the interesting thing that I just observed, the first two, the coin and the sheep, I'd consider them inanimate objects. I don't, you know, the sheep is a living thing, but you know, it's as good as, right? And I mean, the point is, they're incapable in of themselves to be found. Like, I mean, the coin will remain lost unless the one looking for it finds it. And, you know, but the third one, the lost son, I mean, he found his way back. You know, we know the story, how it goes. And I thought it was just interesting to highlight that God is both, is the one sovereignly saves. At the same time, we are called to repent and believe. Right? Those things are true. Let's hold those two truths in tension. I remember Ernie Tromsnes used to say that, truths in tension. I'll never forget that MCCQT with him. Kind of rattled their minds on all these two things of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty, but both are here in our text. So I think it's hold in faith, it's good to keep them. And but at the same time, I'm also conscious that we can stretch the parables. And we don't want to make it mean what it doesn't say. But I thought it was a nice little nugget. So let's unpack our text here in verse 11. This one a little longer than the other two, and there's a bit of difference. This one has a cliffhanger towards the end, and I'll get into that later. We have here the father, the characters here, the father and his two sons, the older and the younger. The younger demanded his inheritance, right? That's the setup. Right from the get-go, we have this entitled brat. It's entitled. I mean, who demands their inheritance while their parents are still alive? I mean, that's utter disrespect. That's dishonoring. That's selfish. He wanted what he's entitled to, and he didn't care if his father was alive or dead. You're as good as dead to me as what as well he might be saying to him. I want what I want now. And then the father gave in to the demand. Look at verse 12. What kind of impressions did that give, do you think, to our first listeners, especially to the Pharisees? What kind of father is this? No respectable patriarch is going to keel over easily. This son needs a bit of discipline, right? And so they possibly didn't like the father character as well. They didn't like the son. He's a bit obnoxious. And then the father is a little bit of a pushover. He seemed weak. And then they might think, oh, well, the other character, the older one, he might be the hero of the story. And so the son went off soon after he got his liquid assets. He went into a far country with his money. Which usually means it's a bad decision. Whenever biblically, when you see someone going away, going further, going to foreign land, it's not a good sign. I mean, the Israelites, they were told to go to one place and they didn't go, and so that's just bad. It's a bad sign. He's running away from responsibility, running away from accountability, and he spent his money on reckless living, verse 13 there. And this is why he's the prodigal son. He is wasteful. A classic hedonism, right? Complete self-indulgence. Eat, drink, and be merry, you know the code. For tomorrow we'll die, that philosophy. And the verse later, it's all gone, right? He spent it all. No thought for tomorrow, no investment, just reckless living. It's all gone. And perfect timing. A famine hits the country, right? So there's no more money, and then the famine hits. And you can almost see the nods in the crowd, right? Mostly probably from the Pharisees. He serves him right. I'm not sure if they believe in karma, but that's what you get. Comes around, goes around. And the younger son is now in a desperate situation. No money, really hungry. He needs a job. He got one, feeding pigs. And as a Jew, in Jewish custom, I mean, that's pretty low. Hanging around unclean animals, and not because they're muddy, but they were considered unclean. the other group, right? So you have the Pharisees and the scribes, and you have this sinners group, the tax collectors. They probably, you know, might have been able to relate with the younger son, because maybe they too were in a desperate situation. They were blatant sinners after all. I mean, I think for us, we too have had our days of rebellion, if we're being honest. We pursued sin, we've gone away. And so I think we might be able to resonate with the younger son here. And in his miserable state, he comes to a realization here. He comes to realize, when he's had a bit of time to think, self-reflection, something about his father, something important, something fundamental about his father's character, that this is the type of character that he knows his father is, kind and generous, as he thinks on the servants' well-being. They are well looked after back home. His father is a great boss, a kind employer. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? And so, armed with this knowledge, he now decides to return with a little speech prepped. He knows he has sinned against his father. He's remorseful and is repentant. And I think this is a really important step, you know, for anyone coming to the Lord, this repentant. Psalm 51, verse 17, it says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. It requires humility. And in his self-reflection, he knows that he's in the wrong. We don't see that cocky demeanor like in the beginning. And this is the kind of humility God accepts. Because at this point, you know no one else can save you. You certainly can't save yourself. You look to the one who can, and you know the one is good. You know the fact that God's character is good. And that's faith in essence, isn't it? Knowledge of someone's character and then trusting in that person's character. I don't think we can place our faith without having, you know, prior knowledge. That would just be not faith, it would just be kind of stupid. We know that God's character is good fundamentally, and so we choose to trust. We choose to trust in his goodness. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. He's saying here that his sins, you know, it's a wonderful expression, his sins are so great that they amount up to the heavens. If you stack them up, so great is this acknowledgement that he had committed a grave wrong. And against you, it's a personal offense to his father. You know, when we sin, God is the one we sin against first and foremost, and it's a personal offense to him primarily. But the restoration is also a personal one. And when that happens, oh, it's a sweet, sweet reunion. And we have this beautiful imagery, the way Jesus paints it. While he was still a long way off. Doesn't that remind you of another famous, well-known and well-loved verse in Romans 5? While we were still sinners, right? While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. So you see, there's a sense of longing there from the father's perspective. There's a sense of anticipation. You could almost picture him every day watching over the horizon, hoping for that silhouette to pop up and come. And that day has come. The father cared deeply, and he was probably extremely brokenhearted when his son left. But what did he see when he saw his son? He saw his son's miserable state. He saw his son's need. And then seeing that, he proceeds to running towards him. Right? He begins to run. And I think that's another shock to the Pharisees. Because, I mean, what's he doing running? Isn't he supposed to be a well-respected, you know, wealthy, noble, an important person? I mean, get one of the servants to run for you. And some commentary, you know, say that in that culture, it certainly wasn't normal and probably a frowned upon thing. Like, you don't run because, you know, if you run, back in those days, they don't have jeans. They have those tunics. You have to prop it up, raise up your tunic if you want to run. and that exposes your legs. You know, so it's humiliating, it's embarrassing, it's like, what? It's scandalous. Like, again, the father is probably not ranking high in their impressions, but that's what he does. He runs, he embraces, and he kisses him. And I don't think, you know, the son had a chance to clean himself up at this point. But, yeah, I mean, that's kind of the point, isn't it? We don't come to God already nice and clean. We can't. We're filthy. Jesus really emphasizes that even in our filth, because of sin, God's heart is always set on reconciliation, and he showers us with his love. And this is a wonderful picture here of its embrace, its physical affection. I know it's not for everybody. You know, some of us, that might not be our main love language. But I think everyone needs a good hug, right? I think everyone needs a good hug. And Jesus gives the best hugs. 1 John 3, I love this. He says, see what kind of love the Father lavishes on us. That word lavish. That we should be called children of God. And that this imagery comes to my head when I hear the word lavish. This idea of excessive abundance. I have this picture of a Christmas dinner, and you just lavish that gravy on top of whatever. It's saturated, it's well soaked, and you know that idea. We're just, you know, God showers us and lavishes on us his love. And the son, you know, he's probably like choked up, and he had his little speech, and he only got about halfway there. He started his speech, Father, look, I'm not worthy. And then the father cuts him off. He's almost like, shh, you know, it's okay. Immediately he calls the servants. Give him the best robe. Give him the best shoes. Put a ring on his finger. He was restored as a son. He got a welcome, like an honored guest. And there's no doubt about it. And there was a great celebration to be had. I mean, killing the fattened calf. I mean, that's like taking out the best wine and the most expensive wine for, you know, for the special occasion. I mean, that's kind of the point. For what's the reason? For this was, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. As far as God is concerned, the greatest of reasons to celebrate is when sinners come to him in repentance. And there's a running theme here of joy. God's joy, his delight in finding that which are lost. And I think, you know, if we haven't come to realize, Jesus is the father character here in this parable. We see him, his arms wide open to welcome those who come to him. He says in Matthew 23, it's a beautiful imagery again of, he says, how often I have longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you're not willing. He says this to Jerusalem. It's like, this is Jesus' heart. I just love to give you an embrace, and you're not willing to come to me. And Jesus says it to them then, and he says it to us now. For us who are believers, maybe here this morning, and have felt and tasted that initial joy and sweetness of our salvation, that first encounter with the gospel, we are always invited to come to him in repentance, and he is always willing and just to forgive us and to have that restored relationship. I think the more often we come back to him, the better. And sometimes we might feel that we give it a bit more time, you know, before confessing our sins. I mean, it's kind of embarrassing to keep coming back, same things, and asking for forgiveness, maybe for the same sins. But I think it's a good habit to keep doing that. I mean, repentance is a daily thing. I mean, remember Peter asking Jesus, how often should I forgive my brother? And Jesus responds, well, 70 times 7. I mean, you know, I know it's not literal, but if you take that literally, mathematically, that's what, 490 times in a day? So, I mean, how frequent is that in a day? And I think, you know, it's a hyperbole saying, you know, it's a constant state of forgiveness. 7 is a perfect number, so it's a complete saying, look, there's no limit. And God's default stance is always a willingness to forgive. I don't think as believers, and I speak in personally in this, I don't fully grasp how forgiving God is. I think I don't give him credit enough of how forgiving and how willing he truly is. We just need to come in faith and repent, confess our sins, and have that restored relationship. But for those of us, I don't know, in this congregation, those who have not yet come to the Lord, the invitation is there, right? Come to him. Same thing. 2,000 years ago till today. You have till your last dying breath. The invitation is there. You would think then, right, you have this reunion, this wonderful, you know, it nicely finishes here. You'd think that this is the end of the parable, right? I mean, the other two finish, you know, they had the resolution to their story, a very happy ending. But no, this one, there's a bit more. And the Pharisees, listening to this, they were probably eager to hear about the other character, right? I mean, they weren't going to root for the younger son, and they were probably a little bit disappointed by the father character. And so, the older son, right? What's his story? He's the one who stayed. He didn't go. He's the one who complied. Technically, he didn't do anything wrong. He's probably the hero of the story. What about him? We want to hear about him. And so verse 25, look with me there. He says, "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.'" See, the older son, he didn't know what was going on. He was out in the field. You know, this is just an indication. It goes to show that he wasn't about his father's business. If he was, he would have been beside him, looking out for his brother's return. You know, there's a sense here that there's no relationship between this older brother and his father. When he found out the reason for the party, he was mad. He was indignant. He was angry and frustrated. And these were probably the shared feelings the Pharisees and the scribes have, you know, just, yeah, it's, of course I'd be mad. Like, why are you throwing a party? What did he do? He squanders his money, and then he throw him an excessive party? I mean, that's not really a reward, a fitting reward. Their legalistic brains just can't fathom grace. Kind of reminds me of that character in Les Miserables. You know, not Jean Valjean, the other guy. I don't know if you're familiar. This super legalistic guy who just buy the books, strict to the law, letter of the law to the T, and that's a very prideful stance to have. But then we have this beautiful imagery again, right? Verse 28, look there. His father came out and entreated him. But he was angry and refused to go in, and so his father came out and entreated him. The father wasn't just pursuing the one son, but the two of them. He too was welcome to join the celebration. The older brother felt justified in answering his father, "I was the one who stayed and served." And again, this very sure statement, "I've never disobeyed your command." Right? Never disobeyed, never. It's like, go into the party. No. He's very legalistic. "Look, many years I have served you and have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." See, he's making these comparisons. And his idea of celebration doesn't involve the father and the brother. If I were to celebrate, I'd be celebrating my friends. And he was self-righteous and pointing out his brother's sin and tries to explain how he doesn't deserve this party. But he does. How did he know his brother squandered all the money? How did he squander it? How did he know that he spent it on prostitutes? And it's oddly specific. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. It sounds like he's also blaming the father for the mess that they're in now, his son's sins, you know? Similar language, remember that? You probably heard this before, back in the garden. "That woman you put here with me, this son of yours." That's the thing with self-righteousness, isn't it? You compare yourselves to others, and the way you make yourself appear better is to point out others' flaws and others' sins. And let's be careful when we have that. When we're aware of people's sins, let's question our heart. Remember what Jesus says? Remove that plank before the speck. And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother of yours," so he made a bit of correction there, "was dead and alive. He was lost and is found." And then that's the end of the parable. The story ends. It's a bit of a cliffhanger, isn't it? Almost as if it was cut off prematurely. I mean, where's the resolution? There's still a little bit of tension left. How would you finish the story? It's like, playing the piano. It's like you play A, if you're in the key of D. It's like, resolve it. Bring it back to root key. It's sorry, Jeremy, get me. Resolve it. I mean, but I think Jesus was the one telling the parable. It was by design. It's perfect. And Jesus now, looking at the Pharisees and the scribes, if you're still a bit daft, you are that older character, older brother character. You strongly resonate with him in your self-righteousness. You now have the opportunity to finish this story. What will you do now? And of course, it's the same for us. How will we finish the story? Right? Come to me. The invitation is open. But then, hindsight, then we know the story. We know how the Pharisees chose to finish the story, don't we? They picked the alternate ending to it. They clearly despised Jesus. And in their pride, they couldn't come to accept his gracious invitation. Fast forward 7 chapters later to outside Pontius Pilate's court. They were still angry. And all the more they shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." But they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And even then, as Jesus was being lifted up on that cross, his arms are still wide open for them. What an amazing love. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is the heart of our Savior. On that cross, perfect justice was served. God must punish sin. His holiness cannot tolerate it. But at the very same time, perfect mercy and grace was also served. The wrath of God fully redirected to Jesus so that we might get mercy. There's not an ounce, there's not a drop from the cup that we can drink that wrath. All of that is absorbed. And so we have full pardon, full mercy because of it. And that extends to us today. Jesus laid down his life for us. Let's come to him in repentance and faith, not banking on any merit that we think we have, because, quite frankly, we don't have anything to bring to him. All about Jesus. And so I hope that this message presents us to us, the gospel invitation, even to us who are believers. It's an open invite. Confess your sins. We're going to partake of the Lord's table. The perfect time. Self-examination. Lord, I am sinful. And he is willing to restore us again. And so, may the Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray, and then we'll sing a song in response. No better song than "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. I was once lost, now am found." Let's pray. Abba, Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that you are faithful throughout. Thank you, Lord, for your great love to us. You have set your eyes on us, filthy sinners. That you have devised a plan to rescue us, this wonderful plan of salvation, all the way back before the foundations of the world. And so, Lord, thank you that in Jesus we can have full pardon, our sins completely forgiven. We are great sinners, Lord God, but your mercy is even greater. Help us, Lord, to bank on your goodness, to trust in your perfect character, and to just run to you. And in return, you will run to us. As we come to you, we'll have found out we're in the middle of your embrace. And so, Lord, help us to have that every day. Preach it to us, that we're always welcome in your grace. I pray this and all these things in your Son's name. Amen.